You know, a French philosopher once commented that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about, but few have ever really seen. Well, I think that philosopher was on to something, not just in terms of what real love is all about, but when I think about the real Christian life, a growing life, a dynamic life, a life where a person comes to know the Lord, receives Christ as their Savior, is genuinely born again through the Spirit. Oh, but that's just the start of the process. A person that lives their life on a growth curve. Oh, we fully understand that the Christian life sometimes can be that three steps forward, two steps back samba through this existence. But although Christian growth and Christian maturity takes time and it takes endurance, the Bible insists that that's a blessing of God that shouldn't take forever. I mean, consider the words of Simon Peter. Among the last words that Peter wrote before his martyrdom in Rome, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter said this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Well, the big question we've got to wrestle with is this: how do we take something like Peter's last words and make them not just something that is true in our lives in theory, but in reality? What is true Christian growth all about? Well, this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, our continuing study through the book of Ephesians, we're going to be taking a look at a study that we could call, "What Do You Want to Be When You Grow Up?" It's a very important question that we need to ask regarding the work that God desires to do in you and in me. And in order for us to truly grow up in Christ, this passage in Ephesians is going to give us three absolute essentials that can transform our Christian life from the same old, into that exciting growth curve in our walk with God. First, we're going to see in this passage this morning, ministry defined. Hey, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? What does real Christian maturity look like as defined in the Word of God? We'll see what we're really after in the Christian life. Secondly, we're going to see maturity defended. Why is Christian maturity, why is that exciting growth curve kind of relationship with Christ so rare? Because if you decide to get going and growing in your walk with God, you are going to be opposed. And since forewarned is forearmed, we'll see exactly how the wicked one in this world, and sometimes, truth be told, our own fallen nature, can conspire together to nullify the growth that God wants to do within our lives. But even more importantly, we're going to see maturity delivered. We're going to see three very important checkpoints, if you will, of genuine Christian growth that you can apply to your life to answer the question, how am I really doing? How am I really doing, not just in terms of, say, looking at that person next to me in the pew and say, well, I'm doing better than they are, so I guess I'm okay. No, instead, we're going to take our cues and take our evaluation from God himself. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, no matter where we are, maybe you are experiencing a beautiful season of growth in your walk with God. Maybe you're experiencing one of those seasons of growth that's half growth and half groaning in your walk with God. But maybe Christian growth is just something that you agree with in theory, but isn't a reality. Oh, God has an amazing gift he wants to give you today. Let's open our hearts and allow the Lord perhaps to reveal to us those wonderful works he is busy about the business of doing so we can get on with it in our walk with him. Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that your faithfulness and your mercy is always there for us. Lord, the true sign, I think, of someone that is growing up in you is realizing that the more we grow, the more we know we need to grow. And the most important criteria of our growth, Lord, that we want to adopt as a result of this study this morning is a fixed desire to see ourselves become like Jesus in our character, miraculously, supernaturally, according to your power and strength. Lord, we don't have it in and of ourselves. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. We're not with it enough to pull something like this off. But Lord, what a wonderful promise we have in your word, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You're going to do a wonderful work in us. So show us what that work's all about and allow us to align our hearts this morning more and more with that wonderful work you're doing between this time between now and the time we see you when we hit heaven. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us on Wednesday night, as we've been making our way through Ephesians chapter 4, you know that Ephesians divides itself into two pretty identifiable sections. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us. And that's such an important set of priorities for us to have under our belt. We love God because He first loved us. A true relationship with Christ is based on His amazing grace. We realize that there is nothing we can do to add to what Christ has done for us. There's nothing that we ever did or ever could do that would cause us to deserve, to earn, or merit God's favor. He gives it to us as a grace gift, paid in full by Jesus when He died in your place and my place on the cross. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about that. As we got into chapter 4, however, we've discovered a thing or two about how to say thank you to God for this awesome gift of a living relationship with Him. And that is learning to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. That's what the last three chapters of Ephesians are going to be all about, defining what that is. And walking worthy of this calling with which we're called. Boy, we've seen that God does have a wonderful calling upon our life. He has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And what a beautiful purpose it is. God is not only calling us to shine with His light and His love in this world, He's going to supply all the resources necessary for His amazing grace and His beautiful love to be manifested in unlikely vessels like you and like me. And so if you're with us on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about this resource that God gives us to make this calling a worthy walk, a lifestyle that reflects the very life and love of Jesus Christ a reality. We talked about how Christ gave gifts to us, that part and parcel of Jesus ascending and being at the right hand of the Father is a great thing for us. It's better for Jesus to be in heaven than it is for Him to be on earth right now, because He's given us the gift of His Holy Spirit to minister in and through us, to manifest His presence in miraculous and supernatural ways. We talked on Wednesday night about these different gifted individuals that God gives to us to facilitate and to make this growth a reality. We answered the question, why should I bother to be in church at all? The fact that you all are in church, I realize I might be preaching to the converted here, but there's an awful lot of people who are going, church, you know, who really needs it? I think I can do my own thing in my relationship with God. And don't get me wrong, there is that beautiful personalized aspect of our relationship with Jesus that you can't find anywhere else. God definitely wants to have a private and personal and individualized and intimate relationship with you. There's no doubt about that. But that intimate, individualized relationship is intended to produce into you and to me contagious Christianity. It's intended to make our lives so winsome because God has changed us so much that other people are going to be affected as well. And so, because of this, because God wants that living relationship with Him to be the gift that keeps on giving, well, He's created this entity that we call the church, the body of Christ, where we gather together, and each and every one of us have a different role to play. We talked about the role, for instance, of apostles in the church, how God used, first of all, the 12 apostles, with a capital A, to give us the foundation of a factual faith. We talked about how in this world today there are such things as apostles with a small a, not the 12. You have to be an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to qualify for that. But an apostle with a small a is one who's sent forth on a mission, one who's sent forth to accomplish a specific purpose that God has in our lives. We have this treasure, Paul wrote, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness may not be of ourselves, but of God. And so each and every day, God entrusts us with this beautiful sense of His presence, His reality, and His truth, and He sends us out. And you know, when we think about apostles, we think about people who started churches, people that went out and established works. The history of the Calvary Chapel movement is all over that. And boy, you know, that going forth and establishing new and different works, it's such a beautiful thing. You know, for my money, if I had been Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa, I probably would have fallen prey to being greedy. I would have taken some of these gifted individuals that the Lord raised up in that fellowship, and I would have kept them around because, boy, what a great church you could have, for instance, if your missions and evangelism was headed by Greg Laurie, or your small groups were headed by a guy like Skip Heitzig of Albuquerque, or say, you know, you had a tremendous ministry of the Hispanic community that was done by Raul Reese of Golden Springs. But all these individuals were kicked out of Costa Mesa. As a matter of fact, my testimony is very similar. I went on staff there, and about a year or so in, I'd spoken for Chuck a few times. People come up to me and go, "What are you still doing here? Why don't you go out and start another church?" I go, "You're kicking me out?" In a sense, yeah. Well, that's that idea of being an apostle with a small a. We established this church because we were sent out into a region beyond. And so we've all benefited from these kind of ministries. Some are prophets, individuals that can not only give us an individualized word from the Lord, and we talked about the care and management of that gift, get the teaching if you want to explore that a bit. But we also talked about how the gift of prophecy happens anytime there is a Spirit-anointed, Spirit-blessed proclamation of God's word. And the sure signs that the gift of prophecy is in session is threefold. That first of all, you're going to experience edification in a message. You're going to learn something about the Word of God that maybe you didn't know, or get more clarity on a subject that you didn't know about in God's Word. Then there's going to be exhortation. There's going to be an answer to that classic question, so what? God is going to show us so what. He's going to show us how to apply the truths that we've received in an anointed message. And finally, there's comfort. Yeah, again, there's that emphasis that who we are and what we are and what we do is by grace and grace alone. And that God's grace never runs dry. He's always going to be there for us. And so that balance in a message in God's word is when the gift of prophecy is going on. And so God moves supernaturally through that. Notice there are also evangelists. Maybe you were led to Christ by an evangelist. You probably were. I was led to Christ by Billy Graham, pretty fair evangelist, right? At a movie theater in Oxnard, California, Billy Graham film made the gospel plain to me. Well, there are individuals that are gifted in that particular area. Now, we're all called to share our faith. We're all called to be witnesses. But God will, in a very special way, lift up and anoint individuals that have that ability to lead people to Christ. Well, notice as well, some are pastors and teachers. Well, we talked about how a pastor and a teacher is a both and. It's not an either or. You know, the word pastor carries the idea of a shepherd. It's someone that cares about the flock, that is involved and invested in the lives of individuals. But not so much so that the teaching of God's word suffers. There is a real fine art and a balance to all of this. The best thing that any pastor teacher can do for you is to lead you to the green pasture and still water of God's word shared in the power of His Holy Spirit. The best thing that any pastor teacher can ever do is not get you dependent on them, but to teach you to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ in your walk with Him. And so this role of a pastor teacher we talked about here, and notice there's a point to all this ministry. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, you think about the equipping of the saints, sometimes we think about someone slapping on equipment on an individual. You know, someone putting on, say football gear before they go out and play. And in a sense, that's true. We're going to see a little bit farther down the road in Ephesians what the full armor of God is all about and how you don't want to leave home without it. But when the term equipping here is used, it's a very interesting word in the original language. It carries the idea of either mending a net or even setting a broken bone. Now, I think that's very significant in terms of ministry because, you know, if, like me, you ever watch that show, The Deadliest Catch? You know, those crab fishermen, those crazy people in Alaska. You know, one of the things they don't show you on that program is just how seasick people must get in that process. You know, I'll kind of fast forward beyond all of that. And, you know, you're sitting there in your living room and, you know, you got your AC, you know, set at about 78 or so. And you realize these guys are standing out there on deck at -5 with wind chill and all this. You know, and you're going through all this to catch crab, right? Well, you dump these huge crab pots into the water. You let them soak and all this stuff. And you can be right on top of the crab. You can have your crab pot properly baited. But if you've got holes in your nets, you've wasted your time because those crabs are just going to come in and get a snack and leave, you see. It just doesn't work unless you've got your nets together, if you will. Well, that's part of what the equipping of the saints is all about. Hey, we've all got holes in our spiritual nets. We've all got areas that need mending, if you want to use that word, in our walk with God. That's what the equipping of the saints is all about. It's being honest enough to realize we aren't all that in a bag of chips, that we do need a little mending going on, but it's mending for a purpose so that we can become fishers of men, as Jesus called us to do. Now, notice that other definition of that. Equipping the saints is also about setting broken bones. You know, I think that is such an important definition of what real ministry is all about. Because what real ministry is all about is coming alongside people who are hurting and helping them to get back on their feet, helping them to find the healing that they can only find through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having found that healing, understand that when you find healing in Christ, when God takes you through one of those horrendous patches of life, one of those, man, I just never thought this would be happening to me kind of moments, there's a tremendous dividend that gets paid. It's called compassion. And the more compassion that you have in your heart, because you've experienced compassion from God, the more you've got to share. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Now notice there's a lot of comfort in that verse, right? But the reason that comfort flows is we receive it from God for the purpose of relating it to other people. And boy, I love that, because I don't care who you are or what you do. Sooner or later in this world, your heart is going to get broken. Sooner or later, you're going to experience tough times. I don't care if you know the Lord. I don't care if you don't know the Lord. This world is a rough place. But what a wonderful thing it is that the one who knows the why in the midst of those things has a better chance of living with a house in those things. Because we realize that even the most horrific things that we go through, the down-to-the-bone challenges that we face, are there not just so that we can be blessed and benefited, but also so we can turn around and say, you know what? I've been there. I've gone through something very similar to what you're going through right now. And this is what the Lord taught me in the midst of this. This is how God worked all that together. So no accidents, you see. That's what real ministry is all about. It's not being able to recite the Greek alphabet or explain the nuances of the Granville Sharp rule in Ephesians chapter 4. It's all about caring about people. It's receiving that compassion from God and relating it. And one of the things you discover is the more you receive and the more you relate, the more it opens your heart to be able to receive more of God's wonderful comfort and compassion. So we see that God has set up the church to work in this way, and there is a purpose for this. Notice it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edified means to be built up. It means to become everything that God has created you to be. Okay, great. That's what God wants us to be, edified. He wants us to be fully mature. What does that maturity really look like? Look at verse 13. It says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now here we see a working definition of what Christian maturity is all about. You want to talk about one of those verses that would probably be worthy of writing on a 3x5 card and sticking up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. This is a good one because it shows us exactly what God wants to accomplish within our lives, what real maturity is all about. Notice the first shining word that defines true Christian maturity that we find in this passage is, till we all come to the unity of the faith. A sure sign of a mature believer in Christ is one who promotes the unity of the faith. Now, I think that's an interesting place to start. Because in Psalm 133, we are told, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I would add a word to that. "Behold, how good, how pleasant, and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, it's been said that we as believers in Christ are the only one that circles the wagons and shoots each other. You know, if you get any two Christians talking about any one subject in a room, you've probably got three different opinions represented there. And the world notices that. Maybe you've heard non-believers say something about, "Well, if you Christians have the truth, why is it that you can't agree on everything? Why are you always bickering and fighting and so on?" And boy, it's something we do really well. You know, when we went to Israel, one of the highlight things on your tour is to see what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's supposedly this church that was built over the site where Jesus suffered on the cross and where his tomb was. Personally, and you can talk to me about this later, I don't really think so. You know, to me, it seemed really hokey to me. You know, and we can get into a debate about that. And then there's evidences and so on. I tend to be over with the Garden Tomb people, you know, if you're into that whole controversy. But the amazing thing is we came up to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is billed as the most sacred spot in all of Christianity, right? I mean, it's it. You know, this is the epicenter, right? This is where it really all happened, more than the Vatican, more than anywhere else. This is the most sacred spot in all of Christianity. You walk up to the entrance to this place, and it's this two-story building in the old city of Jerusalem. And you'll see up on the second story, there's a balcony with some windows there. And there is a ladder that is tilted up on that second story outside of a window. And the tour guide said, "Do you see that ladder?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Did you know that that ladder has not moved in 125 years? And I said, "Really? Why is that?" It was because 14 different Christian denominations claim authority over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And somebody decided they were going to clean the windows 125 years ago, but didn't get the permission of the other 13 groups, and they've been arguing about it ever since. And we can't even agree about cleaning a window, right? How can you believers say you have the truth if, you know, you can't even agree on that? Well, I think there's a reason why we struggle so much with unity. Bottom line is, we're all proud. You know, your pride doesn't want you to know just how proud you really are. And if you think I'm not proud here, and he's talking to somebody else, you're the most proud person in this room right now. You know, where we think we've got it together and nobody else really does and so on. And I think that definitely gets in the way of Christian unity. You know, sometimes Christian disunity comes for a genuine reason, because there are some things that are worth disagreeing over. But, you know, the bottom line is, I think the reason we struggle so much with being unified in the body of Christ is because it's really something Jesus wants for us. And if Jesus really wants this for us, no wonder it's going to be opposed in all kinds of different ways. I think of John chapter 17. And verse 20, Jesus prayed this prayer for us as his disciples. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, I'm no mega theologian, but I think I can figure out that Jesus wants us to be unified. Jesus wants us to experience that oneness. But you know, the wonderful thing about this is that although, having Christian unity has been a huge trial and a huge stumbling block for many down through time, and church history is replete with examples of it, you know, if this is God's will for us to be unified, when God has a will, there's always a way. And I think we see it in verse 13. Notice it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, the one thing that we need to understand is this. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right? If you're going to have unity, if you're going to have fellowship, you've got to have agreement on something, or at least on the basics. You know what I've discovered? I don't care what denominational background you've come from, or if you came from no denominational background at all. If you love Jesus Christ, we've got something in common. And you know, the more I find a conversation with individuals that, say, grew up on the other side of the globe or from a completely different culture and a background, the more our conversation focuses on who Jesus is and how wonderful he is, the more it's about him and not about us, the more that unity just has a wonderful way of flowing. Notice that the key to unity is understanding the knowledge of the Son of God. Can I ask you a convicting question here today? How up to snuff are you in your knowledge of the Son of God on Jesus? How much time this last week did you spend doing nothing else but thinking about the person of Jesus Christ? Not church stuff, not, you know, some side issue, not some current controversy that's brewing, not something necessarily that's going on in your life, but just on the person of Jesus Christ. Just focusing in on him. Boy, the more you do that, the more maturity, genuine maturity, happens. And the more that we understand who Jesus is, the more we're going to find that our life is going to change as a result of that knowledge. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to kind of go into cruise control as far as our knowledge of Jesus is concerned. You know, we go, well, I went to Sunday school, or yeah, I've heard a lot of sermons, or yeah, I buy, you know, the party line in your statement of faith about Jesus. But how well do you know Jesus? How close do you walk with him? How much of who he is and what he has done do you have just written upon the tablet of your heart? It can be a convicting thing. You know, when I was a youth pastor in Southern California, we used to go up to this Christian camp called Hume Lake. It's up in the Sierra Nevada Mountains. Incredible camp facility. It has its own lake, as is implied there. And it's a really wonderful place. And during one of our trips up to Hume Lake, there was a speaker there that challenged us on this. He said, look, if someone were to come up to you, say a Jehovah's Witness, who denies that Jesus is God, and says to you, Jesus isn't God, he's just an angel, what would you say in response? And here I was, you know, I was a youth pastor, I was in my second year in seminary, and I had to admit that if that pop quiz came up, I couldn't go bang, 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 this is why I believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. How would you do on that particular pop quiz? Well, let me give you three ways to increase your knowledge of the Son of God. Realize who we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. Why should we take that seriously? Number one, because the Bible in prophecy claimed he would be God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you might want to write this down. It says, unto us his son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In prophecy, we see that Jesus is God. How about Jesus himself? We could say this is the perception of the fact that Jesus is God. You might recall that after Jesus made probably one of his most outrageous statements in his entire ministry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You might recall that Jesus followed up on that by saying, if you'd known me, you would have also known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, do you realize what an absolutely outrageous statement that is? You know, Moses never said to the people of Israel, he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Muhammad certainly never said to his followers, he who has seen me has seen Allah. And yet Jesus has the nerve to say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen God. God the Father, the essence of who God is. Wow. You can try to deny that. You can write that off as the ravings of a madman, but you can't escape it. Jesus clearly claimed to be God in human flesh. And finally, you know, and this will require a little reading on your part. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and the sin sniffers and the propriety police naturally go ballistic about that. And Jesus responded and said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, some people say, well, they misunderstood, obviously. They didn't understand that he couldn't be saying he was equal with God. Well, wrong again. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. He claimed to have the exact same power as God the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, once again, I don't think you got to be a PhD in philosophy to figure this one out. Jesus said, among other things, he has the same power as the Father. He has the position of being the judge of all the earth. He is the one who raises the dead. He is the one who is worthy of the same honor and worship as the Father. Well, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, chances are you're dealing with a duck, right? How well do you know these things? And if you know these things, can I ask you a question? How much does that impact your life? The Jesus you call Lord is not someone who will dutifully sit in some stained glass image in a church cathedral. The Jesus whom we call our Savior isn't done saving us 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross in our place. He is the living, risen Lord. Show me how high a view you have of Jesus, and I'll show you how high a standard of life you will tend to live as a Christian. So very important for us to understand that. And finally, notice something else. And this, I think, is going to reveal maybe a mystery to you. Notice it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand as far as Christian maturity is concerned, because it answers a question. Just how mature does God want you to be? How are you going to know when you finally arrived, so to speak, when God looks at you and goes, good enough? Well, I'll tell you when he's going to look at you and say, good enough. When you come to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you're just like Jesus, he's done with you, right? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you this morning are just like Jesus in your character? How many of you also, can I see a show of hands, are a little frustrated because God won't leave you just the way you are right now? Show of hands, honest, really?
No, not me. I love it when God disciplines me. It's great.
gosh, man, you need to be over there with the pride people, you know? We hate it, right? I hate it. It's like, God, come on, isn't that enough? Nope, it's not enough. Well, you know, there was a song that was popular not long after I got saved by a musician named Evie Tornquist. And the lyrics said this: you can find him in the Bible and in churches, I know, but till you find him in the mirror, you've got a long way to go. But that's what you signed up for when you became a Christian. You realize what the word Christian means? It means little Christ. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that we've all got a long way to go, and there's also no doubt about the fact that we aren't going to fully get there till we see the Lord face to face. But understand something. That's what life is all about. Any other definition of life that you have now that you're a Christian is deceptive. It'll lead you astray. Each and everything that comes into your life and my life is all about making us like Jesus. I love what 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 says. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, we're being transformed. What's our job? To look at Jesus, to make him our focus, to earnestly and honestly say, God, you see how far short of loving like your son I am, of living like your son I am, of persevering like your son I am. But I believe that you want to do a work to change and transform me. God, I'm not going to get stuck in the mud. I'm not going to be the same old person I am. Please, Lord, have your way in my life. It's a dangerous prayer, but it's a powerful prayer. And that's what real Christian maturity, gang, is all about. So growth is absolutely essential in our walk with God. And the key to true Christian maturity is being on that growth curve. Okay, if that's what God wants for us, and in a sense, that's what we want for us, why do we go back to that point that Christian maturity is a rare thing? One of the saddest statements I think I've ever heard in my experience in Christ was an elder at a church who said, I don't know anyone above the age of 50 whose walk with Christ I'd want to emulate. Why is Christian maturity so rare? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's going to be opposed. You know, stop and think about individuals that were really getting on with it in terms of living a life that pleases God. A shiny example? Job, right? You ever read the book of Job? You ever start reading the book of Job and then say, I don't think I want to read any more of this. We get a little too heavy. You know, here we see in Job chapter 1, you know, the angels coming before God, Satan shows up among them, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, turning away from evil and embracing what is good. And Satan looks at Job and says, well, of course, he does those things. You blessed him on every side. Take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. Well, you know the rest of the story, right? I mean, it was on like Donkey Kong, right? And Satan hates it when an individual lives a life that brings a smile to the face of God in heaven. It literally rocks the gates of hell. And so Job went through the ringer. Job experienced incredible suffering and sorrow and hardship. And this side of heaven, guess what? God never even told him why. He just said, just trust me. Trust me. I'm God. You're not. Just trust me. Now, Job gets it completely now, but understand something. His growth in his walk with God was opposed like nobody's business. And the more you start growing in your walk with God, I guarantee you, the more opposition you're going to get. And that opposition is going to come to us in three ways we see here in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe this is going to describe what's going on in your life right now. Notice it says that God wants us to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children. Now, the first challenge that keeps us from growing is not childlikeness, which is something that I think is good in the Christian life. That's humble dependency upon God. But childishness, that's another story entirely. In fact, the word child or children in your New King James Bible is an interesting word in the original language. In Greek, it literally means a child that is unable to speak yet. You know, there are those who, fact of the matter is, are in the body of Christ. They've been in the body of Christ for years and years. But they are shining demonstrations of what I would call spiritual arrested development. You know, they receive, they receive, they receive, but they never relate. They never take the truths that they've received and connect and communicate them to someone else. Well, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. You know, again, God doesn't want you to be a child the rest of your life. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, by those for reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." God doesn't want you to be a little child anymore. You know, and we've mentioned this before, but God isn't like a bad grade school teacher who believes in social promotion, right? He's not going to promote you to the next grade just because you've gotten a little older. If that means that you've got to be 45 years old and still in third grade, that's what God's going to do. Now, that's going to make squeezing yourself into one of those little desks kind of difficult every day. You know, you might pull a little muscle in your back leaning over to get at that drinking fountain. On the positive, you'll probably dominate at tetherball at recess. But aren't you tired of being in the spiritual third grade? You know, the scripture says God doesn't want you to get stuck that way. And if, like a child, it's all about me and it's all about my feelings and it's all about, you know, seeing things, you know, go the way I want them to go, well, then you're a child. You know, you can be getting Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, but if you don't take the truths you share with someone else, you're spinning your wheels. And here's something else I've discovered. If I don't take a significant truth, say I'm listening to the radio, you know, and there's the, you know, there's that Reach radio that's on now, and I highly recommend you guys tune in because there's great Bible teaching on there and really wonderful worship music too. But, you know, sometimes I'll be listening to Reach radio and someone like Robert Furrow or Skip Heitzig or you know, Levi Lesko or something will say something that'll really hit me, and I'll go, wow, you know, that's a real insight. But if I don't turn around and share it with somebody else, whoop, in one ear, out the other. I mean, I'll go, yeah, I think I really learned something, you know, listening to the radio today. I can't remember what it was, but I think I really learned something. Oh, but when you share a truth with somebody else, you own it, right? It has a funny way of being written on your heart. So if God starts speaking to your heart, don't be a child. Don't be one who can't speak or doesn't speak. Take those truths and connect them with someone else. Notice another challenge as far as maturity is concerned, that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The second challenge to real maturity is the challenge of distraction in our walk with God. The first area of distraction is getting tossed to and fro. You ever been in that place? Tossed to and fro. You feel like, you know, one minute, yeah, okay, God, I get it, I'm at peace. And the next minute, you know, what's going on? You know, when we experience difficulties and challenges in our walk with God, James chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." You know, we go, period, great, okay, I'm going to ask God for wisdom. But James goes on and says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed, same word, by the wind. Let not such a person think they'll receive anything from God." You know, those are where distractions come from, right? Circumstances, our emotions, feeling. You know, the number one thing that will just cause you to be tossed like a wave of the sea, back and forth and back and forth, I can sum it up in one four-letter word. Fear. Fear is the beastie that tends to run our lives more often than not. The old what if. If I don't control everything right now, and if I don't, you know, do this and this and this, then the world's going to fall apart. You know, fear Vince Lombardi once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. But you know what? I really believe that fear renders us, it makes atheists of us all, really in a practical sense. Because when you're all fearful, when it's all about control, when it's all about, oh, this and this and then they're doing this, or that, I got to do this. You know, it's funny, the more you try to control, the more the things you try to control, isn't it funny how they slip through your fingers? You know, and the more controlling you are, the more the people that you're trying to control don't like to be controlled. And the control and the peace that you were seeking just evaporates. It's a fool's errand, right? You know, the secret of life is, if you need wisdom, right, what do you do? Ask of God. And realize he's going to give you wisdom, more wisdom than you probably want to receive. And the greatest wisdom is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. In other words, God is going to reveal to you that he's big enough to handle whatever you're struggling with. And we can let it go. Hardest thing in the world, let it go. Especially things and people that we love so much. Let it go. But notice it's not just circumstances that can do this. We can get tossed to and fro. And notice as well, it says, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is another big distraction in our walk with God. There's always some doctrinal hoo-ha that comes down the line that gets people's eyes off onto anything and everything else than the person of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? You know, maybe it's blood moons, right? Someone sits there and goes, did you know there's going to be a lunar eclipse that coincides with the Jewish holiday? That's going to be when the rapture happens. I'm like, oh, no. Now I know when the rapture is not going to happen. You know, there's the Toronto blessing. Oh, we've found the way to the deeper life in Christ. We go to church and we start barking like dogs and clucking like chickens. What? You know, and everybody gets into it, and people say weird things, and people have to kind of clear up the weird things. And you notice the one thing that we're doing when we're all in the movement, right? We've all read a book, you know, and this is just the revelation. We're not looking at Jesus anymore. We're a part of promoting a point of view. You know, that's what it means to be carried about by the wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Notice it says, men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, there are individuals out there that would love to deceive you. And I'm here to tell you something. The reason they love to deceive you is because they're taking their orders from their ultimate leader, and it's Satan. Satan is the ultimate deceiver. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 13, we are told that these individuals that were leading people astray in Corinth were false apostles. And he said, no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is really good at deceiving people. We need to understand that. He's very clever and he's very cunning. You go, oh, he's not going to get me. You've got to be careful. You know, man, I really know my Bible. He's never going to get me. Oh, be careful about that. You know, I was in seminary. I had a Greek professor, really sharp guy. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, in the San Fernando Valley where he lived, made the mistake of going to his door, right? This guy teaches New Testament Greek. And they go and say, well, we study in the Greek. And he'd go, great, let me get my Greek Bible. And they go, what? You know, and he'd go, here, read that passage in the Greek. You study in the Greek. And they go, they'd start to read, and they'd give their party line. He goes, you might want to turn that Bible right side up, you know. And the funny thing was, he told us that, you know, here he was sharing with these Jehovah's Witnesses, and, you know, he put it in. But then he started noticing almost every Saturday, Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to his door. And he was like, huh, this is really weird. You know, I shut them all down and, you know, make them feel like, and finally he asked him, you know, I sure get a lot of you Jehovah's Witnesses coming by. What's up? Oh, yeah, we've got your place marked out. Because we figure if we can deal with someone like you, we can deal with anybody. Talk about cunning and crafty. Even using someone who could share in a powerful way to promote a false doctrine. If my Greek teacher could be taken in for a while, don't you think you can? You know, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, this isn't really in the Bible, but if someone comes up to you and says, hey, we're going to be having this little group getting together, but don't tell anybody about it. If someone comes up to you and says, oh, that's really neat, that you're into the Bible and you're into prayer and all this, but wouldn't you like to experience the deeper life? You got a check in your spirit. Don't ignore that check in the spirit. Because these are things that are going to sidetrack you and keep you from maturing. But what a beautiful thing it is when we mature. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I love this because at the end of the line, God wants us to mature. God will bring us to maturity. The beautiful truth is this. God is more interested in you and me growing up than we are in growing up. So three things I want to leave you with. Three checkpoints, if you will. Am I really growing as a Christian? Am I really on that growth curve that God desires for me to have? Number one, doctrinally. Do I know the truth? And especially, do I know the truth about Jesus Christ? Is he the focus in my Bible study? Or do I drift into Bible study for the purpose of winning a game of Bible trivial pursuit? Is it a focus on Jesus Christ? Doctrinally, do I know the truth? Horizontally, do I take the truth that I receive and share it so that it impacts and blesses the life of others? And finally, spiritually, do I shine with the truth? Do people not only hear with their ears, but see with their eyes that Jesus Christ has made a difference in your life, that Jesus lives and he's living in you? Boy, you do that, you're going to have a growing and glowing experience with God. Lord, thank you so much that you invest so much time, effort, and energy into people like us that sometimes I look at myself and I just think I'm such a dead end. I just think I'm never going to get it. Sometimes I just beat myself up senselessly because I'm still trying to learn those basic lessons that I should have learned so many years ago about trusting you and leaning on you and looking to you and understanding that I was never intended to live my life separately from you, and that a relationship with you goes so much deeper than just head knowledge stuff or some kind of rigid adherence to Christian culture. Father, forgive me for that. But Lord, forgive me most for doubting that you can do an amazing work even in me. And Lord, I know if you can do a work in me, there's no one within the sound of my voice this morning that can't equally be touched and equally changed. Lord, just search us. Not in a condemning way, but in a convicting way. If we've gotten stuck, if we are the same old person, if we're just into our nice routines and rituals, and you're beckoning us to leave that behind for a real relationship, show us that, Lord. If legalism and thinking that we're okay with you because we've kept a certain code of conduct has replaced love within our lives, Lord, help us to turn from that. But even more importantly, Lord, for each and every person, and you know that you fashion our hearts individually, your word says. But for each and every person here, I pray that before we leave this place, before we even say amen here, you would give them in their hearts a vision for the work of maturity that you want to do in them. God, thank you that each and every one of us are in a different spot, but we have the same Lord. Each and every one of us are being called to be equipped to the ministry, needing your healing so that we can share it with others. But most importantly, Lord, we want you. We want a closer walk with you. We want to know you more and be less enamored of ourselves. God, help us to grow up. Finally, decide we're going to grow up as you work within us, Lord. We give you permission to lead us through these lessons and make us the mature believers in Christ you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.